little ad hoc introduction there, right? So, who likes brain teasers? I see so many brain teasers that I love on Facebook. And I'm talking about the ones that are like, read this passage and see how many F's are in there. And so I'll go through and I'll start counting them. One F. I mean, I'm familiar with, you know, the letter F. And I think I can count pretty good. So it's like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. And I'll go through and I'm like, okay, yeah, there are 16 F's in there. And I'll look down in the comments, you know, and everybody will like saying like the right answers or whatever. The answer is there were 18 F's in there. I'm like, what? And so I go and look back and I kind of begin, oh, no, I was right. Well, I find out, you know, I didn't count the ones in the word of, because it sounds like a V, right? Or how about the one where it shows you a picture and it says, count how many squares are in the picture. And it's like, okay, so I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There are 5 squares in that picture. And thank you. Robbie, did you give me the clicker? Oh, okay. Anyway. So, squares. That's where I was. And so I look back at it again and, oh, well, you know, if you look at the middle, there's one there. So there's 6. 6 squares. And I scroll in the comments. It's like, how do they find 19 squares in that picture? Well, these word puzzles, I've enjoyed them since I was young. And, you know, the second or third time you look at them, you start feeling really confident about yourself. So, when Rob came to me and asked me about teaching on this passage, he was like, hey, Kevin, it's the golden rule. It's good stuff. And I'm like, yeah. I mean, I'm used to things that I'm familiar with being easy after I've looked at them for a little while. But I was like, yeah, I can do this. I can do this, right? Yeah, no problem, Rob. I got this, right? Right? But as I got to studying it, I realized that there were some parts of this passage that I had been taking for granted. And the study, it proved to be a path that was more thorny or more challenging than I initially expected. So let's go through these verses this morning and take a fresh look. And I pray that God opens our hearts to receive the challenges that he's put forth in his word. And as we begin, let's remember where Jesus was whenever we started this message. And so we're still, if you haven't been here, we're still in the Sermon on the Mount, and that started in chapter 5. And verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5 in the book of Matthew, it says, now when Jesus, I'm sorry, I'm not quite there yet. But anyway, now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. So I was born right here and raised right here in Panama City. Well, technically, I was born in Florida is what I should have said. Raised right here in Panama City. And so the concept of Jesus sitting on the side of a mountain, I'm not really familiar with. I mean, I've been to Tennessee. I've seen the Smoky Mountains, and I've driven and ridden on the side of mountains. And there were roads, and there were paved roads. And, you know, I kind of felt like, okay, the road's a little bit too close to the edge of the mountain, but I've never like been mountain climbing or climbed up a mountain. So I'm imagining a place where Jesus and his disciples are following him. And they're just trying to get away from the crowds. And if it was me, I would imagine them, you know, stepping up, coming to this big clearing, you know, with a, like a place for a campfire in the middle and little stone seats around so everybody can sit around and be comfortable and, you know, listen to Jesus. But I don't know if it was like that. Maybe it was a narrow place. Maybe it was tough to climb up there. Maybe they had to climb over these rocks. And maybe the place that Jesus found wasn't very comfortable. And maybe all the disciples were gathered in, and the rocks and the places that there were to sit, maybe they were at awkward angles, and they weren't really good places to sit down. But the point is that they were desperate. They were desperate to hear what Jesus said next. They were hungry for what he had to say. And in this intimate, if uncomfortable setting, Jesus begins to lay the foundation of what his kingdom is all about. And we learned in chapter 5 earlier what Jesus desired from our inward character. And in chapter 6, he revealed the extravagant love that our Heavenly Father has for us and how he wants us to love him. And this week in chapter 7, we'll see how we are to treat each other. And there's a pattern here. And we'll see it again in chapter 22 of Matthew. And Jesus will get asked, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets." And I think this verse is our best model for understanding the passage that we'll be going through this morning. So let's keep it in mind as we begin the third and last chapter of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And please follow along with me in chapter 7 of Matthew, starting at verse 1. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Some of the definitions of the word judge are to form an opinion or conclusion about, or to form an estimate or an evaluation of, especially to decide or to distinguish. And it can also mean to form a negative opinion about or to condemn. Well, we get some help from the context of what Jesus is talking about here from verse 2 when he says, "For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged." And I thought maybe going to the Greek would help me out a little bit, but it didn't. It actually confused me a little. So the word judge here, it shows up in a couple other places. And whenever I say the judge, I mean, it's like being judged. And I mean, it gets really complicated in the Greek. And I didn't go to Dave's Greek class like I should have. And so it just gets really complicated. But I do know that these two places use it the same way. In Luke 6:37, it reads, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned." So obviously using condemned here in place of the word judge, it doesn't quite fit because we can't use them interchangeably. They're different. But in Acts 13:46, it gives us what I think is our best clue at the meaning of this word. And the verse goes, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you.'" And they're talking about the Jewish people in Antioch. "And it was necessary that..." "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." He said, "Judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." And this is why the word judge can't be used in place of condemn. It's to judge someone in order to determine if they should be condemned or not. And in that light, I can see why this would be the first thing that Jesus said about how we should relate to others, because it's God's job to judge whether someone is worthy of eternal life or not. And that's not what we're called to do. We don't truly know the inward motives of another person. Only God does. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 2, "For the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Not to me. This sounds like two people beating each other up, going back and forth about the reasons why one of them's going to heaven and the other's not, or why one of them's going to hell and the other's not. But the result's clear. Judging others results in being judged by others. And all the while, they're measuring each other's worthiness with yardsticks that neither has a right to carry. The path to salvation in God's favor is explicitly clear. We all know John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." But let's also remember the next verse, in verse 17. It says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Next slide, please. Let's follow Christ's advice and not get caught in a fruitless cycle of judgment and condemnation, but instead share with others the grace and love that we've been shown. In this way, we'll pass along the grace and the love that God has shown us. And we'll leave this weighty task of judging to the one who can truly measure a person's heart. So let's pick up in verses 3-5. Next slide. Thank you. "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Next slide, please. I mean, it's a pretty funny verse here. I mean, when I think of planks, I think of raising my sword and yelling, "Arr, make them walk the plank." I mean, who knows? Maybe that's the reason that eye patches were so popular with pirates. I don't know. I mean, imagine trying to walk through here with not even a plank, but even just a reasonably sized stick, just sticking out of your eye, and try not to hit anybody with it, and dodge people, and try not to hit anything on it. Could you imagine that pain? But what Jesus is getting at here, I'm sorry, but what's Jesus getting at here with this speck and this log? Well, they're both causing pain for each person's eye, and both are keeping each person from seeing clearly. Except there's a magnitude of difference here. I mean, who's had a tiny speck in their eye? I know when I have something in my eye, especially like something as small as an eyelash, I have to get it out right then. It's the only thing I can focus on. And my eyelids, I can't keep them open and I can't keep them closed. And I have tears going down my eyes and I can hardly see a thing. And honestly, I wouldn't really be any good help to help somebody who had another eyelash in their eye. I wouldn't be in the place to do it. And that's what I think Jesus is getting at here. Pointing out other people's problems, the situations that they're going through, even if they're obvious, it's a really touchy issue. And before we try to correct something about somebody else, we need to stop and examine our own hearts and our own motives, so that we're not driven to action by something other than God's love for that person. So let's continue in verse 6. Next slide, please. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. It's a strange verse. Dogs and pigs. Sacred things and pearls. I'm not even going to touch the pearls part today. What does it all mean? Obviously, there are metaphors, so let's look into these in light of the context of the times this passage was written. And I say that as the pearls, just to say that they're valuable. But I've heard the dogs in Israel during Jesus' time, they more likely ran in packs, and the people in the Jewish society didn't keep them as pets. They would think of them more like we think of coyotes nowadays, you know, worrying if they're going to steal your chickens or livestock, and not really sure of how they're going to act around you. And although cultures around Israel did keep dogs as pets, and Jesus will even use the word dogs to refer to the Gentile people when the Canaanite woman will ask him to heal her daughter, coming up in chapter 15. So, and pigs, they're infamously known as unclean animals in Jewish society. That's pretty common. So I think it's safe to say that it's referring to people here, and that those people are outsiders. In other words, people who don't share the same customs, beliefs, or convictions as the people whom Jesus is talking to. And this may shed some light about the sacred things and the valuable things, like the pearls that Jesus was talking about. And for the Roman-occupied Jewish people, the law and their culture were their most sacred and valuable things, and it's what defined them as God's chosen people. And their law dictated their customs, their beliefs, and convictions for how they ran every part of their lives. So maybe Jesus was telling them to be careful with how they share those customs, those beliefs, those convictions to others who are not yet part of God's chosen people. Maybe the folks instead should be sharing the love and good news that Christ has come to save the world. Maybe that should be our focus. But imposing our convictions, our morals, on the world that doesn't see Jesus as its king, it'll result in backlash. And not necessarily the results that we're looking for to begin with. Christian history is littered with the casualties of this kind of thinking. And instead, let's introduce them to Christ and see what changes he has in store for them. And let's find a common denominator that does have value to them, especially if we feel the need to give something. Be it food, water, shelter, anything, especially if it's something that we depend on God as believers to provide for us. I mean, it may even be a listening ear. And that brings us to verses 7 through 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Ask, seek, and knock. That is what we are commanded to do. As followers of Christ, committed to his purposes, we are to look to our Father in heaven for all of our provision. Whether we have a plank stuck in our eye, or we need a loaf to feed an outsider, it's our duty to come to him in prayer. And we learned in chapter 6 from Julie's teaching last week how important prayer is for our relationship with our Heavenly Father. So let's keep this in the context of chapter 7, in this passage at the beginning of chapter 7, which is focusing on how we treat each other. God makes it clear that with his will guiding our effort, he will provide what we ask. He will show us what we seek, and he will grant entry to the one who knocks. With effort, with our effort, he's not deaf. God is not hidden, and God is not closed off from us. He's a source of good gifts. And just as he gives to us, it is our responsibility as his children to represent him to others in that same manner. Our God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. And Christ died so that we could call him Father. So we must not let any worries get in the way of our giving to others. We are the rivers. We are the rivers that bring his refreshing love to a dry and parched world. We have the voices that tug at God's heart. We have the eyes to see where he's moving. And we have the hands that knock on the doors of his very own throne room. And we are to use these gifts and this privilege for loving and giving to others, for representing him to others, how he represents himself to us. That brings us to verse 12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Jesus himself says here that it sums up the law and the prophets. And this makes up pretty much the entirety of the Old Testament books and the laws that they look to, that the Jewish people look to. This verse in specific is the golden rule. And it's been around for a long time, long before Christ said it. But I like the way Christ said it. See, he said it in the positive form and not the negative form. He didn't say, don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. No, he said the positive form. Do to others what you would have them do to you. His expectations for his followers' behavior is not confined to a list of thou shalt nots. By putting the statement in the positive, he turns the focus around and it runs off forever in the other direction. How do we want to be treated? Do we want to be shown compassion? Do we want to be listened to? Do we want to be understood? Do we want to be treated kindly and shown respect? Yes, that's how I want to be treated. That's how I want to be treated. That list goes on. And we can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and see a list of the ways that we all want to be treated. And what it boils down to is love. We're commanded to love others the way we want to be loved. Next slide, please. And Jesus says in everything we do, we are to love others the way we want to be loved. No matter whom it is we come into contact with, our defining characteristics as followers of Christ, as children of God, is that we love others. And when I say others, there's no one in this world that's off limits. That is what makes us known to this world, this love. It's the same love that drew us to follow Jesus. The love that he shows to each of us. And it will be the same love through us that reveals Christ to others. But we can look around and we can see just how easy this is. I mean, I've seen enough Facebook comments from people who I know and from I know that and profess to follow Christ, that this isn't easy. It's not easy. And I believe that's why he says what he says in the next couple of verses. Next slide, please. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And when I think about this passage, the term straight and narrow immediately comes to my mind, and that's kind of what I've been conditioned with. Like, he walked the straight and narrow all of his life. And what does that mean? Does it ever mean that he was really good at following the rules? And does it mean because of that that he gets to enjoy eternity? Well, I mean, does that take for granted the grace that we've been shown? And in that light, I think that I don't know if that thinking captures the sentiment of what Jesus is trying to say here. I think it relates directly to the previous verse. Because loving others and treating others with love in general is hard. But loving others the way we want to be loved, that's on another level. I mean, what if they're mean? What if they're grumpy? What if it's somebody who always has something negative to say? What if they're voting for the wrong candidate? I mean, we do well to beware if our road is well traveled and has a gate that's easy to pass through. It's easy to ignore somebody holding a sign on the road. I know. It's easy to justify it. It's easy to get bitter at someone for yelling at my kids. I know. It's easy. It's easy to be indifferent to a person who's hard to get along with. It's easy. I know. But that's not what we're called to. It's not. We are called to have compassion. We're called to show grace. Called to care. We're called to forgive. These are the behaviors that Jesus calls us to. And he warns us flat out that it'll be difficult. That way has a rusty gate with stuck hinges and thorny bushes creeping out over a path. It looks like it hasn't been trimmed up in about 10 or 15 years. It's hard to find and it's not comfortable. But he said, it leads to life. And this it isn't just our life that leads to. It's not just singular for us to look forward to our own life. No, it leads to life in others as well. It fills our life with joy when we're able to love others as we love ourselves. It lets us know the satisfaction of giving and helping. It helps to build relationships with others. It's like a fire that catches hold and spreads, except love is the fuel and it doesn't run out. But that other path, that easy path, leads to bitterness, leads to resentment, leads to deep-seated anger and unforgiveness. And ultimately, it leads to broken relationships, burned bridges, and a hard heart. The total destruction of the joyful life that Jesus has for us. That's what it leads to. I mean, you know, talking about these topics on a Sunday morning, it's easy. It's easy. But when the rubber meets the road, when we step out into our everyday lives, that's when the challenges get real. So let's ask God to help us show his grace to others and not his condemnation. Let's ask for him what we need so that we have no fear or reservation to help others. Because ultimately, we're commanded to love others as we love ourselves. So let's treat others with patience, with kindness, with understanding and the care that we want for ourselves. This is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus died so that we could be called the children of God. And he is our resurrected king. So don't wait. Don't wait for God's kingdom to come. Don't wait. We are God's kingdom. We are the kingdom come. We represent the love of God in this world. And that love and that grace of God is what this world needs. It's what it's looking to. It's what it's looking for. It's what it's looking to the church for. It's what it's looking to us for. Right on? Oh God, thank you for your word that shows us how much you love us. Help us to be ambassadors of your kingdom to this world. Our King Jesus said that this world would know us by the love we have for each other. So God, strengthen us and encourage us to walk in your love and represent that love to all who cross our paths. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to say have a prayer that we say over a blessing over people and in a minute. But afterwards, if anybody needs any prayer,